If I just picked hymns as we sang in the church when we were gathered by my personal preferences, and we would probably sing about, I don't know, 30 or 40 hymns over and over again. We probably sing about 200. And it's because we want to have this breadth of theology that are available in the hymns and the breadth of taste that are in the church. And we want to harness all that we have at our resources to be able to engage the worship of the church. It's just not a healthy principle for someone to lead by merely their preferences. Still, because we have so many hymns that are available to us, the only way to kind of make our progress through them is to sing them fairly sparsely, probably just once or twice a year, each one. And so we do, but yet some of them stick with us. Perhaps as you were listening to the instruments play today before the service or here just a moment ago, parts of the hymns began to come back to you, began to sing in your mind at least some of the words because they were familiar. That's what happens with our hymns. They connect and hide in our hearts, even if we only sing them once or twice a year. Well, this section of Scripture, the Psalms of Ascent, this was part of the life of Israel. Now, three times a year, faithful Jewish men and sometimes their families with them would leave wherever they were in Israel, if they were physically capable, and go on a pilgrimage. They would go to Jerusalem for a feast. Three feasts a year, everyone gathered there in Jerusalem with special services at the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when this took place in the life of Israel. And because Jerusalem was sit on a hill, everyone talked about going up to Jerusalem. From any direction, you would rise the hill to get to Jerusalem. And so these Psalms of Ascent were the psalms that the pilgrims sang as they traveled. 15 songs they would sing on the way to Jerusalem and on the way home. On the way to Jerusalem, on the way home. That is to say, they would sing them six times a year. Now, if a couple of times a year our favorite hymns get lodged in our hearts, imagine singing them six times a year. This was a vital part of the spiritual formation of Israel. And if we're going to understand how these psalms work in the life of God's people, we need to understand the way the festivals worked. And that's why we chose Exodus 23. Now, we could pick a number of places. Leviticus has parts about the festivals, and so do the several other passages. But this one is a short summary, and it's useful to us. And so before we read these scriptures, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we desire for the spiritual formation that we experience to be along the lines of Christ-likeness, to be formed in the way that you desire us to be, to experience the restoration of the of our humanity because of the salvation of Christ. We want you to form in us what is good and godly and healthy, what is true and faithful, what is like Christ and fit for disciples. So we pray that as we read the scriptures, you would give us eyes to see what you were shaping us to be. That you would transform us, not merely on the surface, but to the inner man and all throughout that godly life that you desire for your beloved children. Would you bless the few moments we spend in the scriptures and reflecting upon them? Teach us how to apply it to our hearts, to obey what we have read, to receive it as your word, and to see our Savior in it. Would you make him known to us through these words? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 23. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Here's what God's word says. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, developed the 10,000-hour rule. Now, if you're familiar with it, there's plenty of people who have really oversimplified what Malcolm Gladwell said or intended, and there's even more critique of what he had to say as they wrestle with the details about it. But we might be able to get to that in a minute. He uses two examples and then a number of academic studies to make his case. The first example was Bill Gates. Bill Gates started learning computer coding when he was in high school as a young teenager. A progressive high school that was kind of ahead of the curve for a lot of places. And so he started doing the very thing when he was quite young that would eventually make him a household name. It was programming computers, developing software, for which he became famous with Microsoft. Or Malcolm Gladwell used the Beatles. The Beatles released their first album in 1963, but before that, they were playing small clubs in Germany for 8-hour shows, 8-hour concerts in these little clubs in Germany. They are honing their craft, developing their musicality, learning how to manipulate and get a crowd going, and then, of course, they became a global phenomenon everywhere, crowds swooning over their impact. But they weren't prepared to do that until they had practiced hours and hours and hours. That is the idea that Gladwell promotes. With his academic studies, he arrives at the number 10,000. That for someone to become a world-class performer in their field, they need 10,000 hours of practice. Now, this is where others criticize him. And, you know, it's not really 10,000. It's not only 10,000. There's a whole lot of factors. It sure takes natural talent, too, because, after all, there were other bands that played 8-hour shows in those German clubs, and you've never heard of them. There were people who sat beside Bill Gates in his high school classes learning computer coding, and the world doesn't know their names. And, of course, let's just give another example. Plenty of guys may spend 10,000 hours playing basketball, but they don't have Kevin Durant's 6'9" frame and 7'2" wingspan, and so we don't know them in the NBA. You have to have natural ability. And we could, again, pick apart the 10,000 hours thing, but at the big picture, Gladwell is really spot on. Any truly valuable skill has to be developed by hard work, good practice over a long period of time. Now, I want you to think about Christian discipleship, Christian maturity. What is the goal? Is the goal get into heaven? The goal, according to the scriptures, is Christ-likeness. Now, Paul in Romans 8 says that God has predestined his children for being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the goal of God's salvation would be, is that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers who bear the same family resemblance. That what God is shaping in us is for us to be like Christ to each other. Paul, as he was near the end of his life, spoke to the Philippian church, and he said to them, "For me to live is Christ." That is to say that if I continue living, I get to live out Christ in this life before you. But if I were to die, it's better, it's gain. But then he anticipates that he would stay in this life for their sakes, because they still needed him to model Christ in front of him. But this is the goal of Christian discipleship. This is what Paul is after, and it's what he's after for you. He told the Corinthians, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 11. In that point, he drives home what God is doing in his rescued and saved and beloved people. He is forming us into Christ. He is restoring our humanity to what it's supposed to be. And of course, it should be no surprise to us. Jesus told those who were near him, follow me. They would come and live with him. They would catch from him his ways, his manners, his priorities, his teaching. They would become like him because they followed him. And then he tells his disciples, now go make disciples. Go cause others to come and follow me. Discipleship is the day-to-day goal of the Christian faith. It's not merely, can you arrive at a destination? Certainly, we can't have the day-to-day life of discipleship without the destination being secure, without being aware that one day we will be with Christ. But now, the day-to-day agenda of Christian life is to be formed into the image of Christ. And if we want to see what God's agenda would be, it's really more like an apprenticeship. That is to say that we're going to follow like an apprentice the master. We're to follow Jesus and learn from him his ways. And what's the program that apprentices are put into, except that he gives us scenes like this one in which there is a routine and expectations and spiritual formation that happens over years and time. In particular, God was after, in Israel and now in the church, a discipleship and a reflecting of Christ that was not merely external. It's not just a set of skills, but rather an internal change of heart that works its way out into all the virtues of Christian faith and fellowship with the Spirit. And these three festivals actually capture those heart changes that grow into all of Christian discipleship. So let's take a look at those festivals. Here's the first one. The first one you'll find in verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, this is the same as the feast of Passover. It takes place, it says, in the month of Abib. That was the first month in the Jewish year. It takes place in what is our April. And it was named the Feast of Unleavened Bread because when they instituted the feast at the last day in which the Israelite nation were slaves in Egypt, they were to prepare their meal and have their bags packed because God was going to do something that very night that would send them out, and they didn't have time to bake bread with yeast and let it grow. And so they were to eat every year unleavened bread along with the feast and remember the night that God broke them free from their slavery in Egypt. This was the Feast of Passover. And more than any other event in all of human history, this event gave identity to the Jewish people. They went from being a tribe among many tribes of people to being a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession of God. They went from being slaves in Egypt who were suffering under the oppressive power of racism to being a people who were treasured by God, broken free from their slavery, and given his name and identity. They would make over the next few weeks the pilgrimage from Egypt to Sinai, and there God would say, I am your God. You are my people. I have redeemed you from slavery. And at this most fundamental level, that was who Israel was to think of themselves. Redeemed people. Rescued people. Treasured people. loved people. They weren't especially righteous. They weren't kind of the kind of people who were, you know, noticeable. Man, they're really good people. Maybe that's why God chose them. In fact, we discover over the next pages of Scripture, they have constant trouble with idolatry, constant trouble following God's ways. They commit themselves. We'll do all that you say. And the next day they don't. And yet God loved them. It was His grace and mercy that identified them. And they were to think of themselves more than any other thing. Not as people who lived in Palestine, not as farmers or merchants, not as politicians or warriors. They were to think of themselves as people loved and redeemed and chosen and purchased by God. And that is just as true for the church. Nothing has changed. We are to think of ourselves more than anything else as people who are loved by God. If you trust in Christ, then the most basic aspect of your personhood is you are one who is loved by God. If you want to kind of grasp this, just know that the Passover, the day the firstborn in all of Egypt died in order to set free the Israelites from slavery, was meant to be a picture of a better Passover. Jesus was called the Passover Lamb. That is to say that He was the one who, in each family, they sacrificed a lamb. And the lamb was to act as a representative for the firstborn who was spared. Jesus would be the one who would go in our place and spare us. That His death was the death of a lamb on our place. And here's what the Scriptures say about that. The Scriptures tell us, you know, for a good person, someone might dare to die. Probably not, is the implication, but maybe for a good person. But here's the truth. While we were still sinners, while we were still wicked, while we were still opposed to God, God demonstrates His love for us, and that's the moment when Christ died for us. The Passover was to be the foundation of the identity of Israel, and now for the church, the foundation of our identity is Christ died for us. He is my Savior. He loved me enough to rescue me from sin and slavery and condemnation. So great was His love. Now, let's take that and just kind of apply it in one place. I mean, there are hundreds of places we could go with this. It touches on every area of life. Let me just give one. Here's one. There comes this moment in our lives when maybe hardship sets in, some kind of hurt happens, some kind of part of our future becomes unclear. I'm sure we could come up with an example of that today. When we're looking ahead and feeling the hurt and suffering and disappointment, and in the midst of it, this question begins to swirl in our minds. Why is this going on? Maybe God is angry with me. Maybe God is doing this because I've done something wrong and He is fed up with me. And so this Feast of Passover was to tell Israel, when you start feeling like that, remember, you were sinners and enslaved in Egypt. You weren't doing anything that could have helped your case. And I loved you then. I'll love you now. And for Christians, now that we get to look back not only on the Passover, but on Christ, we say, while we were still sinners, while we were opposed to God, that's when Christ died for me. That's when He demonstrated His love for me. And that means He loves me now. And so this idea of Passover was to give them a foundation, and I am a person who is loved by God. That defines me. And it defines me when doubts assail, or failures happen, or broken relationships are experienced. Whatever's going on in the midst of it, God says, look at the cross. You're loved. The second feast is the Feast of Pentecost. It says in this passage, in verse 16, I think. I got to tell you, my eyes are failing me here, and so the verse number is very small, so I'm going to just trust that it's probably 16. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Right, this feast, sometimes called Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called Feast of Weeks. What happens is this happens 7 weeks after the Passover. 7 weeks later, they have another feast. This is going to be sometime in the early summer. And they would gather because this is the moment when they have just started harvesting some of their fields. They have just started gathering in some of the wheat, some of the barley, maybe some of the grapes and figs and olives. Maybe that's still coming. But they're just starting to get the beginnings of the harvest. And if you think about a society in which agriculture was really the foundation, the support of everything else that happened, this was going to determine their success as a nation and an economy for that year. What they could bring in from the fields. And what they were to do with the first portions of what they harvest is they were to carry it with them, not to their silos and barns, not even to their own kitchen table, but they were to carry it with them to Jerusalem a few weeks after Passover. They were to gather in Jerusalem and they were to take what they had gathered from their fields and offer it to God at the temple, to burn it as a sacrifice. And they were to take a small portion of what they had brought, those first fruits, and they were to have a big feast, and they were to go home empty-handed. They were to take the beginnings of their harvest before the rest had happened and go and spend it right away on God and on His ways. That was the goal. Now, I want you to think. That seems maybe not the most wise path. After all, it seems better to see how much you're going to get and then to take a small portion of that that's fitting with what you've actually harvested of your whole fields. It's to take enough and put it away and say, that's what I need for the year. I can take this much and go and sacrifice it. But that wasn't what they were called to do. What they were called to do is to take the very beginnings before they knew how much the field would produce. After all, it could be that after they sacrifice those first fruits, locusts come, a famine starts, a drought happens. It could be that after they take the first fruits and waste it in sacrifice and feasting, that a raid comes from a foreign enemy. They were actually putting themselves in a vulnerable spot every year by offering the first fruits of their labor to God and celebrating this feast. But that was precisely the point. They were supposed to go year after year and offer the very beginnings of their harvest to God, because they were supposed to understand it is not their farming that was protecting and providing for them, it was God. It was not their hard work done in the field. And by the way, they did hard work in the field. Farming is hard work. It was not their military that was guarding them against the raids of foreign enemies that was protecting them. God was the one who protected them. And sometimes the way He'd protect them is that when they offered their first fruits, there would be a bountiful harvest afterward. And sometimes there would be a small harvest afterward. And how God would provide for them is teach them how to live with less, to be content with less than they had. Sometimes what He would do is someone would have less than they needed, and generous neighbors would have to provide for them. Either way, the point of this festival, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits, was that they were supposed to go and say, God is the one who provides for me, and I trust Him. If they were to be a people who were loved by God, they were supposed to be a people who trusted God. That was the next part of their spiritual life. He loves us. We trust Him. He provides. He protects. He rules over all things. And if we are vulnerable, it's because He made us vulnerable. we trust Him anyway. I think about the words of Job, though He slays me, yet I will serve Him. I think about Christ, who went to the cross, and there Peter tells us that what He did in the midst of that injustice, when He was being recognized as an innocent man by Pilate and yet crucified anyway, it says He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted that His Father was at work. This is the calling of all disciples, to imitate Christ in that kind of trust, to believe that God, who loves us, now cares for us. Now, there are two components to faith. The first is rest. This is where I can be able to take a day off. It's where I can go and say, God is the one who's at work, and I can put myself in His care, and I can take my anxieties and worry and unburden them on God. Now, we all struggle with that. It's all hard to do, and yet that's the goal. That year after year, they were to practice living out faith so that they would develop the sense of, I can trust Him and rest in His care. The second component after rest is obedience. This is what they were called to do. God commanded, bring me the first fruits, and they did. They were called to do what God had said, and so is every disciple. Jesus told His disciples, as you make disciples, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. That trust is to say, God, your commands are trustworthy. They are good. They are true. They restore the soul. They actually lead me in the paths I want to go. Now, sometimes they lead me down paths of sacrifice or suffering or affliction. And yet I know, because you're trustworthy, that's actually the right path. It's designed to keep you from self-reliance. It's designed to put you in a place where you must trust God. That's His agenda. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so He is building in you a faith where you abandon this sense of self-reliance and in humble trust become childlike in the hands of your Father. The third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, if you look in the middle of verse 16. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. This is the big harvest feast. This is at the end, sometime probably October, in which they had gathered all their wheat, all their barley, all their grapes, all their olives, all their figs. They had it all gathered in, and they were now looking at it. And much like we do in November, celebrate Thanksgiving. Look at the year that we've had. This is when the silos would have the resources. And they could look and see how God has provided for them, and they would go and give thanks. They were a people who were loved, they were a people who trusted God, and they were a thankful people. That was the components of true discipleship. They were to see how God had cared for them. And when they were well fed, they were to practice this act of thanksgiving, this celebration of God's provision at this third feast, so they would go, I need to not forget. That it wasn't because I weeded the garden right, and took care of it right. But God is the one who provided, that I'm to give thanks to Him and recognize His care in all that I'm doing. I want you to recognize that God is calling His believers in all ages, all the time, to notice His hand in caring for them and to give thanks. And it is vital. If you go searching through the New Testament, you're going to find give thanks, be thankful repeated over and over and over again. In fact, I will contend that a perfect, almost perfect, barometer of your spiritual health is how thankful you are to God. Are you noticing things for which to be thankful? If you are constantly recognizing and noticing things that are thankful, that is a good sign of spiritual health. It's not a perfect one. It's a good one. if you are noticing things and you are recognizing God's hand and you are regularly finding gratitude in your heart toward God, you are practicing discipleship. You're in the 10,000 hours of what it takes to be faithful disciples. Now, let me tell you, there are a couple things, and these will be very brief, that can get in the way. Here's the first one. You notice that these are repeated year after year. Three times a year, every year. I want you to do these three things. Three times a year, I want you to remind yourself you're loved. Three times a year, I want you to... Every year, I want you to remind yourself that you're to be faithful. And every year, I want you to go and literally live out how you're to be thankful. Go and practice these things. Do them over and over again. I want every male that can come to come. Every year. Because we forget. Affluence makes us forget. Distress makes us forget. We forget that it was God who gave us the things when we do well. In distress, we forget that God is committed to us and loves us, and we need reminders. We need to worship every week. We need to set our hearts on God. We need constant reminders. We need to read the scriptures day after day to put in our minds the things that are true. We have to be reminded because we forget. We forget quickly. And then the other thing that happens in this, you see this repeated routine year after year after year. This is one that's really going to hit home for most of us. We want it to happen quickly. And God did it over year after year after year. Impatience is as dangerous as forgetting. Discipleship, spiritual life, is formed in us slowly. I'm old enough now to start doing the when I was a kid, you know, the stories. When I was a kid, we had to pop popcorn with a little stir crazy. Plugged it in and had a little spinning guy, and you poured oil and you poured the popcorn, and you had to wait for it, and it took a long time. Now, 90 seconds, microwave, done, give it to me, and I can barely take it. I can't stand there and watch it for 90 seconds. Life has gotten faster, and it makes us impatient with things that take a long time. Discipleship is slow. It's more like growing a tree than it is like making a microwave meal. It happens slowly, and we have to be patient. Eugene Peterson, in describing this dynamic, said that many Christians today have a tourist model of Christianity. And as we go visit holy places, I'm going to go to my Bible study. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to, you know, online worship, whatever. We're going to go do the spiritual things. But then I'm going to go back home to, you know, real life, to work and family and other things. And so I go do spiritual things, but I tend to leave it there. I take pictures and I bring souvenirs. Rather, we're to see ourselves as pilgrims. A pilgrim didn't go on a journey because he wanted to get a souvenir or have an experience. He went on the journey because he wanted to reorient his heart about the end of that journey. They went to Jerusalem because they remembered God is at the center of their lives. That a God who loved them, provided for them, was a God that could be trusted and to whom they owed thanks. And because they went on these pilgrimages, they could bring that idea of being loved, of trusting and thankful back into everyday life. Are you a tourist or a pilgrim? The apprenticeship of discipleship, the spiritual formation, is to be a pilgrim who is seeing Christ formed in him or her day after day, deepening in the knowledge and the love of God, deepening in our trust in him, and deepening in our thankfulness to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to persuade us of your love, to give us true and genuine faith, and to give us eyes to see those things you have given and done so that we would be thankful. You have to shape us. Now teach us how to be patient and wait, to trust and endure the long haul with your help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.